don't have much hope of that. And I know that's pessimistic, and I know you're not wanting to hear that, and I don't want to hear it either. But that's what you and I, in the main, can do. But let me tell you, the solution, the problem, if America turns, I don't think it's going to be because of you lay people so much, you folks sitting out there in the pew. I tell you, it's going to have to start in the pulpits of this land. Our pastors are going to have to become prophets. We're going to have to do what Paul instructed Timothy to do. We are to preach the word, yes. We're to be instant in season, out of season. But listen, we also are to reprove, we are to rebuke. God's people must hear again a warning. We're going to have to stop preaching our little sermonettes on how to win over worry, how to be financially free, how to cope with this, that, and the other. If I understand the Bible correctly, God never intended for His people to cope with anything. We are to be victorious over. But most of our preachers today, because we're being told by the church growth experts that people won't come unless you meet some particular need that they have in their lives. Well, I tell you folks, the greatest need we have, I don't think you all believe it, but the greatest need we have is to repent of our sins and come back to God. It's the greatest need we have. Second thing someone said, I think you need to clarify your position on homosexuality a little better. You weren't quite clear. Well, I didn't use a word this morning that I should have used if I wanted to be biblical. You will not find the word homosexual in the Bible. God does not call these who have these deviancy in their sexual lives, God does not call them homosexuals. God calls them sodomites. Now, if you want to be biblical, call them what they are, not what you're hearing they're called, gays. They're the very opposite of that. They're the most miserable people on the face of God's earth. They're the very opposite of gay. How that got ever tied on them, I don't have the foggiest notion. They are called in Scripture sodomites. And I'm not recommending this. I'm just telling you what God says. God says anyone who engages in that is to be killed. I didn't say that. God did. Don't get mad at me. God says that. And when God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, God said to Joshua, I want you to kill everything that breathes. I want you to kill the men and the women. I want you to kill the boys and the girls. I want you to kill the animals. I want you to kill everything that breathes. Have you ever wondered why God would make a command or give a command for His children to do that as they made their entrance into Canaan? I'll tell you why. Because that land was completely given over to homosexual acts. They were more like animals than like human beings. So, folks, we're in bad shape. Bad shape. Now, I've just felt so strongly that I need to put a little ointment on the wound. So I want to talk to you tonight on how to retain your sanity in a world that has gone insane. Open your Bible, if you will, please, to Philippians 4. If I faint, we have enough people here who have heard this to pick up where I leave off, I think, and finish it. But it is so desperately needed. For you see, folks, again, I sat over there tonight and I listened to the singing and I thought, man, this is about as close to heaven as you're going to get on earth. Having sweet fellowship like this in the Lord and the music that just is so thrilling and exciting to believers. But there is this haunting thing that just plagues me. For I know in my heart that not long from now, our joy is going to turn to sorrow. Our laughter is going to turn to tears. For the judgment of Almighty God, if it already hasn't fallen, is going to. Now, what are we going to do when it hits full blown? You see, I'm convinced in my, you know, you may not agree, and that's your, you know, that's your privilege. But there is a law that runs all through Scripture called the law of sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now that principle, it's a principle, and it runs all through Scripture. Now if that principle is true, and I know it is, then the judgment of God is going to hit us, listen to me, it's going to hit us, not in our bodies. I'm not saying that God's going to send some terrible, horrible plague upon us. Some are saying that that the disease of AIDS is God's judgment upon a promiscuous lifestyle. I think that's probably true. But let me tell you, the judgment of God is going to hit America in the area of economics. This nation has sinned mostly in the area of materialism. You see, money and the things that money will buy have become our gods. More and more, the people of this country are expecting, as I mentioned this morning, from the government and other sources, things God never intended for the government to provide. But people are greedy. We are covetous. We are selfish. We are wanting always more and more and more and more. And if you ask, what do you mean by that? What we mean is, we want more material things. We want a bigger house. We want a better car. We want more of everything having to do with the material. We're on a materialistic binge and have been for years in this country. Now, the reason I maintain that we're going to wake up one of these days right here in dear America, and all that we have built up economically is going to be gone overnight. Now, I'm old enough to remember the days of the Depression. Most of you do not remember that. Most here had not even discovered America yet. You can't relate to what I'm about to say. But folks, I know what it is not to have enough to eat. I know what it is not to be able to have shoes to wear. I remember my dad, bless his sweetheart, I have wished 1,000 times. They were killed, my mother and father, years ago. I'd give anything to be able to say to them, thank you for what you did during those years in just preserving our lives. Folks, I know what it is for a father not to be able to find work. An honest, hard-working man leave the house before dawn. We had no car, in a horse and horses and wagon, and drive that team for miles and miles. Finally got a job out at the stockyards in Lincoln, Nebraska. You know what he was doing? His job was killing cattle, sheep, pigs, every kind of an animal, because just in order for people to live in those days, the government decided to buy the animals that the farmers had. And by selling their cattle and their pigs and other animals, then they would have a little bit of money to survive on. But the government had no need for all of those animals. And so they dug with bulldozers huge, I mean unbelievably large trenches out in the fields. And my dad's job was to knock cattle in the head from morning until night. And those animals were then dropped into those pits along with thousands and thousands and thousands of other animals. My dad has said to me many a time, "Son, I can't hardly stand it. We come home." He said, "I come home when I leave that field where all of those animals have been buried." He says, "The land, the ground is just heaving." For the animals weren't dead. They were simply knocked in the head and put into these huge pits. And that was his job. That was all he could find to do. Folks, let me tell you, we have never had it so good. You had better quit your belly aching. You had better quit your complaining about how bad times are and how bad things might become. You have never had it better in your life. But let me tell you, you're going to get up one of these mornings. Can you imagine what it's going to be like this time? You see, back in my dad's day, there were many millions less people in this country. And they had a standard of morality that does not exist today. Let me tell you, the next time, when everything materially is stripped from us, and millions upon millions upon millions are without work, you couldn't gather enough guns and ammunition to keep them from coming and taking everything you have. You see, people have a different mindset today from what they had in the late 29s and early 30s. People today don't care. They consider what is yours is mine. And they'll get it any way they can. You say, "But preacher, we don't want to hear that. We don't believe that." Open your Bible to Revelation 18. This is not what I want to preach on at all. This is just introduction. Revelation chapter 18. I'm getting so sick and tired of being like the mummy pressed for time. You can't teach the Bible in little 30-minute segments. You just can't do it. Revelation chapter 18. Now you got to know something. In the Bible, we have, in the book of the Revelation, a couple of Babylons mentioned. One is an ecclesiastical or a religious system called Babylon. There is another Babylon. It is an economic It is a materialistic Babylon or system. Now, in Revelation chapter 18, you can study this when you get home in case you question what I'm saying. In Revelation 18, we have a vivid description of a total, listen, worldwide economic collapse. Now, it isn't a matter of if, it is simply a matter of when. But there is coming one of these days a total economic collapse. I personally believe that it will follow the so-called domino effect. The first to fall economically will be the United States. As the United States goes economically, so will go the world. America has sinned at the point of materialism. Money and the things that money will buy have become our gods. God is not going to allow that. God is going to strip it all away from us. We're going to reap right in the area where we have sown. And in Revelation chapter 18, I'm not going to read all of this to you, but I just want you to notice in verse 10, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon." Now that word Babylon is simply a synonym for an economic system worldwide. "Alas, alas, that great system, monetary system. That mighty city, it is called. For in 1 hour is thy judgment come." Look at verse 11. "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." Continuing down through verse 14, we have a picture of this total economic collapse. Gets down to verse 15, "The merchants of these things," listen, "who were made rich by this system, shall stand afar off." Boy, I can hear them. "Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying," listen to them, this is big business. These are the people who have been such a part of this materialistic system. And they're going to cry, "Alas, alas, that great city, that great system that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls." You see, that's a picture of where we are economically today. Never had so much. Never had it so good. But listen, it's all going to end. Verse 17, "For in 1 hour, so great riches are come to nothing. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning," when they saw it all come to an end, when they saw that it's all over, saying, "What city is like unto this great city?" And they, listen, here's how they respond. "And they cast dust on their heads and they cried, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." That means it all came to an end. You say, "But wait a minute, preacher. That's going to happen after the church is gone. You're talking about something that's going to happen after the rapture. You're talking about something that's going to take place during the great tribulation." I understand that. I know that. But let me tell you, we are already beginning to feel the birth pangs of the tribulation. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And the church is as guilty as the world in sinning in the area of materialism. So it isn't a matter of if. It's just a matter of when. Now, when we get up one of these mornings and it's all gone, There's no job. There's no gas to buy. Your money will be worth nothing. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to be like these people and cast dust in the air, which is simply their way of expressing their frustration and their inability to do anything at all? How are you going to survive when it happens? I am convinced it all depends on how you have come to relate to the Word of God. That's why I'm pointing you now to Philippians chapter 4. I believe that Philippians chapter 4 was written so that we might retain our sanity in a world that has gone insane. And I don't think the insanity of the world is going to suddenly go away. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Praise God, there is a way as Christians. Now, the unsaved, I have no word for them at all, except get saved. I mean, if you're not a Christian, you'd better get saved. You say, why? Just so I can go to heaven? No, friend. Just so you can retain your sanity in the day that's coming. And if you're a Christian, you'd better be more than just a typical church member. You'd better get into the Word of God and learn for yourself and put to practice in your life these great biblical truths, or you won't make it. You will be like thousands back during the, or hundreds back during the Great Depression. You'll blow your brains out. Now, the key word in this chapter, I am convinced, is in verse 11, where Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever condition I am in, this to be content." The key word is content. Now, in the original language, the word content means to be self-contained. We travel in a motorhome, as Jim Bob and Terry and these travel in RVs. We say that these RVs are self-contained. By that we mean we supposedly have everything we need on board for the trip. There isn't anything else that is needed. It's self-contained. Literally, this word means to be self-contained. Now, you and I know that in and of ourselves, we are not self-contained. We are not self-sufficient. Paul says our sufficiency is of the Lord. Everything that we need as Christians, listen to me now, we already have because we have Jesus. Now, what we've got to do is learn what we have by virtue of the fact that we have Jesus. You see, most people do not understand what they have. Even though they have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus, they don't understand that the moment they were saved, God did at least 34 wonderful, fantastic things for them, and that all of these wonderful things are already ours, but in order for them to be practical in our lives, we must put them to work for us. And so in the first three verses, what we're going to do is just study through this a little bit. And keep in mind my purpose in this. Now, you're gonna say, "Well, I don't know." Listen, one of these days you're going to need what I'm telling you tonight. I know you don't think so. I don't want to think about it. But one of these days, if you retain your sanity, it will be because you tuned in and learn something from the Word of God. The first thing that you and I need to learn, and I believe it is spelled out in the first three verses, we need to learn what God's purpose is for the Christian, or what God is up to in our lives as Christians. Why would God allow this judgment that we're talking about even to come? Does God have a purpose in that? What is God trying to do? Listen, I'll tell you what God is not only trying to do, I'll tell you what God is doing. You may not be aware of it, but if you're saved, now if you're not, that's another story. But if you are a Christian this moment, God is this moment doing things in your life, allowing certain things to come into your experience, and God has one overriding purpose in everything that He's allowing to happen in your life. He is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. This very moment, God is at work in you, making you to become like His Son. Now, if somebody ever asks you, what is your primary purpose in life? If you answer biblically, you will say, my purpose primarily is to become like Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There are many other passages that we could look at, but this will suffice. Romans chapter 8. I just want to zero in on the truth that God is at work in your life this very moment. Do you realize that? I don't know what all's gone on in your life today or the past week. You may be like one guy told me just yesterday or the day before. He said, this has been the worst week I've ever experienced in my life. Several have told me lately that this past year, I don't understand this, but several have said to me, this past year has been the most terrible year of my life. Now, many of them were talking about business-wise. But others of them are just expressing how they feel. You've got to understand that everything that God is allowing in your life has primarily one purpose. And that is to see that you become like Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you might as well quit digging in your heels. You might as well quit rebelling. God is going to bring you to Christ-likeness. That's what God's up to. God did not save you to become a bench warmer somewhere in a church. God saved you, precious friend, that you might become just like His Son. And I promise you on the authority of this book, God will do it. He'll do whatever He has to. He'll take from you whatever He must. He'll bring to pass in your life whatever He must. But you will become like Jesus Christ. Listen to Him in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know. Isn't that good? We know. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to ask questions about it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You stop there and it isn't so. All things that happen aren't good. But He doesn't stop there. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Listen, verse 28 should never be read without verse 29. Verse 28 doesn't make sense. It isn't so without verse 29. It isn't complete. Listen, for, that's a connecting word, for whom He, that is God, did foreknow, He also did predestinate. You know what that word means? That word simply means to mark out beforehand. Dear friend, before you were ever saved, you were marked out beforehand. to become just like Jesus Christ, for whom he did foreknow, he also did mark out beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. He goes on then to talk about the completion of our salvation. But friend, if you want to know what God's purpose for you is this moment, it is for us to become like Jesus. And God is at work this moment, if we're saved, in our lives, accomplishing that purpose. He will not stop. He'll go to any length to see that we become like Jesus. So in the first three verses of Philippians 4, he's talking there about the purpose, the overriding, overruling purpose that God has for every one of his children. He talks here about this church being his joy and crown. And he talks about the importance of standing fast. And he talks about the importance of having the same mind in the Lord. He talks about the importance of having our names in the book of life. All of these terms speak of God's purpose for our lives. Skip down to verse 8. Finally, brethren. Now, I love Paul. He says finally, but it doesn't mean he's coming to the end soon. I know he's a Baptist preacher because that's the way we operate. We say finally and you all get your hopes up and we're not even about through. But finally, brethren, he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things be of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Paul says, listen. You just watch me and do what I do. And the God of peace, not the peace of God, the God of peace shall be with you. Now, the first thing that God gives us in order that we might retain our sanity when this thing all blows up is to know that regardless of what comes or goes, God has one overriding purpose in it all, and that is that we become like Jesus. So instead of blowing our brains out, what do? We thank God for the privilege of becoming like Jesus Christ. We just rejoice in the fact that God has allowed this thing to happen, because without it, we probably would never have become the kind of a believer God designed us to be. Now, the second thing that will enable us to keep our sanity is what I call nothing more or less than just knowing the presence of God. Just knowing that God is here. I'm not talking about in the sense that God is omnipresent, that God is everywhere. Listen, you know the moment that you were saved, God came to indwell your physical body in the person of the Holy Spirit. This very moment, Jesus Christ lives in you. Now, there is no way that you can ever, ever get out of the presence of God. You are not going to get away from God. When you came tonight, Jesus came with you. When you leave here tonight and you get in your car, Jesus is going to be in that car. When you get to your home tonight, Jesus is going to be in your house. When you get up in the morning, Jesus is going to be not with you. He is in you. Listen, folks, when you go to work, Jesus is going to be there with you in your work. If you're in the home, taking care of the children, whatever you're doing, listen, rejoice. Christ is in you. You can't get out of his presence. I hear these people all the time. You can learn a lot about where people are spiritually when you listen to them pray. And I hear these believers all the time. This is the closing prayer. Now, Lord, go with us as we go to our homes. Where do you think he's going? That is a silly, foolish, superfluous prayer. Don't ever pray that. Listen, don't pray, God be with Cliff Palmer as he stands up to preach. That is wrong. You don't have to pray that. Now, if you're going to pray right, Pray like this. Help Cliff Palmer to be conscious of your presence as he preaches. But don't ask God to be with me. He's always with me. And he's always with you. Now, here's what we need to do. You want to retain your sanity regardless of what comes or goes? Understand and begin practicing the presence of God. How do you do that? I'll tell you how you do that. When you get in your car, say, Lord, I thank you that you are right here. When you get to the job in the morning, no, regardless of how unfriendly fellow employees or how gripey the employer may be, hey, you ought to be the most joyful believer in all of the world. Why? I mean, Jesus is there. Acknowledge his presence. Say, Lord, I thank you that you're here with me this morning on the job. Lord, help me to be the best Christian I possibly can. Lord, don't let me embarrass you today. Don't let me say anything or do anything that would discredit you. Lord, I want to exhibit you today in everything that I do. Lord, I thank you that you are with me right now. You see, you can't get away from his presence. What a joy. Man, I don't know what that does to you, but that's exciting to me to know that the God of the universe, folks, the God of the universe, the one who spoke everything that there is into existence out of nothing, hey, he's in this physical body. I may not look like it, but I want you to know I am a suit of clothes for Jesus Christ to walk about in. Look at verse 10. Paul says, bless his sweetheart. I mean, this guy is something else. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. You know what that word flourished in the original language means? It means to blossom out. It means to break out in bloom. And so Paul is thanking these Philippian believers for blooming again. Of which you were also mindful, but you lacked opportunity. There was a time when these Philippian believers wanted to minister to Paul physically, but they were unable to do so for whatever reason. And now circumstances have reversed for them, and they're actually able to do now what they previously wanted to. And so I don't know in what way, but evidently in some way, they are ministering to Paul. But now listen, look at verse 11. Most remarkable statement in all of the Word of God, surely. Paul says, now you got to remember where he was. You got to know something about the circumstances. When Paul writes this most joyful letter in the Bible, look over at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. See that? I mean, Paul's just having he's on a spiritual high. He's just having a shouting good time. You say, well, boy, he must be in the midst of a revival. He must be in a church like Lavaca somewhere. You know where he was? He was in the so-called Mamertine prison. He was, without question, standing or sitting knee-deep in human filth. Now, some of you, perhaps, like us, have been in the Mamertine prison in Rome. I mean, folks, it's indescribable. It is nothing but a pit in the ground. It's like an old-fashioned cistern. In order for the prisoners to get into that pit, they had to be lowered with ropes. And this place, this prison, was somehow tied in with the sewer system of Rome so that when they wanted to kill the prisoners, they would simply open certain floodgates and allow the filth of that city to flow in, and they were drowned in the filth of the city. They would open other floodgates, let all the filth out, go in and drag out the bodies and put more in. Now, folks, that's where the Apostle Paul was. That was the condition under which he was undergoing when he said, now look at verse 11. Now he's, one of the purposes for the writing of this letter is to thank that church for whatever they were doing for him. But then he says, not that I speak in respect of want. Every time I read this, I want to fall on my face and say, God, Forgive me forever whining. Forgive me forever griping about anything. Forgive me, God, forever complaining. Oh, God, don't let me do it again. Listen to this. Paul in prison, expecting to be taken out of there and his head cut off if he lived through the terribleness of the prison itself, as later, of course, is exactly what happened. But this man says, not that I speak in respect of want. Paul says, I can't think of a thing I need. I can't think of anything. I thank you for what you have tried to do in the past and for what you're doing now. But church, I just want you to know that I am perfectly satisfied where I am. For I have learned in whatever state, whatever condition I find myself, therewith to be content. Remember the meaning of the word content? It means to be sufficient. Not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to the church, church, I thank you for what you have done in the past, what you're trying to do now, but I want you to know I can't think of a thing I need. In Jesus, I have it all. You think about that the next time you complain about the weather. You think about that the next time somebody seems to be treating you unfairly. You think about that the next time you're tempted to complain about this, that, or the other. Let me tell you something, church. One of the greatest things we could learn is to be content with where we are and what we have. I don't find any difference much between the professing Christian and the atheist out there who makes no profession of faith at all in regard to how much they desire things and how discontent they are with the way things are and how they express their dissatisfaction with this or the other. Let me tell you, folks, we ought to be the most rejoicing people on the face of the earth just because we have Jesus. What do you need more than Him? Look down in verse 12. Paul says, I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He says, I've been on both ends of this thing. I know what it is not to have enough to eat. I know what it is to be cold. I know what it is to suffer privation. But I also know, on the other hand, what it is to have food. And I know what it is to have clothing and all of this. But Paul says, let me tell you what I've learned. I have learned that the most important thing in life is not what I have, but who I know. Do you hear that? Not what I have, but who I know. And I know Jesus. And He's all I need. So he comes to verse 13. Most abused verse probably in the Bible. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Have you ever quoted that? I can do all... Listen, Paul here is not speaking in broad generalities. Paul is not saying that anyone can do everything. Even in Jesus, that's not what he's talking about. Leave the text in the context. What's he talking about? This man is in jail, expecting to have his head cut from his body. This man is experiencing all manner of privation. And yet, in the midst of it, he's the most joyful believer in the world. And Paul says, let me tell you, I can, even in this circumstance, or whatever circumstance God may bring me into, I have learned this, I can make it through Jesus Christ. You want to be able to retain your sanity when in a world that has gone insane? You think it's insane now? You wait, dear friend. One of these days we're going to get up and it's all gone. Everything that we have lived for, everything that we have strived for is all gone materially. And the only thing left, dear friend, is Jesus. Our hope in Him. In that moment, probably for the first time, we're going to learn the truth of this statement. I can make it through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He is simply, he's not saying you can do anything or everything. No one can do that. He is saying, regardless of the circumstance, even imprisonment, facing death, economic distress, family problems, whatever, Paul says, listen, I have learned this, that through Jesus Christ, I can make it. I can handle anything and everything that comes through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Look over at verse 5, and it's not going to be nearly as long now as you probably think. In verse 5, I skipped this on purpose. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. I'm reading the King James, of course. And this is translated gentleness by some. Others say it means sweet reasonableness. But he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious, that's the word there. Be anxious for nothing, which simply means don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, prayer is prayer in general. Supplication is more specific praying, but always to be mixed, notice, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When my telephone rang back years ago, and a voice on the other end of the line said, Cliff, I've got some terrible news for you. Your mother and father have just been killed in a train wreck. We want you to come and identify the bodies and do whatever you must. And we went through that, and I stood there in that cemetery and between those twin caskets and watched them lowered in the ground, and I hadn't been saved very long. But I remember of thinking, this must be the worst thing that can possibly happen to a young man. I am much older now, and I want to believe that I am more mature in the Lord now by far. And I'm here to tell you, folks, there are a lot of things worse than that. There are a lot of things worse than seeing your loved ones who know Jesus, seeing their bodies put in the ground. I've gone through a lot of things worse than that since then. But I have never been in a circumstance where God didn't keep His promise and send a peace that I cannot explain. I had heard ever since I was a Christian that if you get to the time and when you come to that time where Jesus is all you have, you'll find Jesus is all you need. I'm here to tell you that's the truth. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. I just know it's there. Now, friend, listen to me. One of these days, you're going to need that peace that passeth all understanding. If you desire that, know you need it, then read that verse before which says, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer, general and specific, add to that your voice of thanksgiving. Just tell God. And God says, I'll send a peace that this old world doesn't know anything about. Now, let me tell you how I fit this in. I believe that when everything is stripped from us, those of us who have learned these truths will find in that hour a peace that passeth all understanding. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. I just know it's going to be there. You can retain your sanity when this insane world blows up. Now I'm almost through. Just one or two more. One more. Look, if you will, in verse 19. He says, in fact, look at verse 17. Paul says, not because I desire a gift. Isn't that amazing? Paul wanted them to give him something. Listen to me. Not because of what it would do for him, but because of what it would do for them. That's what he means down here. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Paul says, I appreciate what you're doing for me, but I want you to know that's not the greatest need in my life, but I want you to go ahead and do it because you're going to get blessed by it. He says, I have all. Can you remember where he is? He says, I have all and abound. I'm full. I can't believe this guy. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then he says, but my God shall supply all your need, not your greed. Notice, vast difference between needs and greeds. God doesn't promise to meet our greeds, but He promises to meet our needs. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All I can say is praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I know that it's coming. I don't know when. I just know it's coming. And when everything of this old earth is stripped away, and all we have as believers is Jesus.
We got bleed over. Give it back.
He'll be
back.
All we need. He promised to meet every
need. Over when you come back to us.
Now just before we go, you want to have a shout and good time? I mean just something to shout about as we go. Turn back a page to the third chapter. Let me just read one statement. He says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Do you know that? Don't get your roots down so deeply, folks. This world's not our home. We're just passing through. This is our citizenship's not here. Our citizenship is already in heaven. From which also, look, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. That word subdue means to arrange in ranks. To arrange in ranks, folks. Do you think everything is out of control? Do you think God is somehow, He's lost control of this thing? No, no, let me tell you, our blessed God is sitting there tonight on His throne. He hasn't abdicated. He's still there. God isn't dead. He isn't even sick. God knows everything that's going on. Nothing is taking our God by surprise. And He's already got marked on His calendar when He's going to send His blessed Son back to this earth. Why is He sending His Son? That word subdue hides the idea, the purpose. Jesus Christ is coming to set everything in order. Oh, our God hasn't forsaken us. Our God may have taken His hand off of the economic system and turned this country loose morally unto its own destruction. But I tell you, God has not forgotten His people. And our Jesus is coming. Not much else really important. You know that? Jesus Christ is coming. And when he comes, that body of my mother and father is coming out and going to become just like the powerful, glorified, resurrected body of Jesus.
Yeah, I don't see very good.
And if my son and daughter are allowed to stand by my grave, I hope I have taught them well enough to know that they're not saying goodbye. They're saying good night. I'll see you in the morning. In a glorified, powerful, resurrected body. Folks, it ain't over yet. Jesus Christ is on the way. Let's pray together. Father, we pause to thank you tonight that you haven't forgotten your children. Lord, sometimes it looks like, from our standpoint, that you've forgotten all about us. And Lord, even as we've thought and talked today, God, if you have chosen to take your hand off of this thing morally and economically and just going to let this nation go to hell, as you promised you would do if we don't repent. Oh, God, I want to thank you for the hope that is ours in the coming of Jesus Christ, who will set everything in proper order. Lord, I just want to be personally what you want me to be. Lord, my prayer for this church is that it might be what you want it to be. God, together, get us ready for the coming of your dear Son. May every moment of every day we become more conscious of your presence. Have a greater desire than ever to become like you. Oh, God, do whatever it takes. I thank you for everything that you have done, are doing now, and will do in the future that conforms us to the image of your precious Son. If there's one in our midst tonight not saved, God, I pray that that one will see the urgency of this moment. Will understand that he or she does not have any claim on tomorrow, not even on the next second. Lord, I pray that if those people ever intend to be saved, that they'll do it tonight while they have time and the opportunity is here. As believers, dear God, I pray that if there are adjustments that need to be made in our lives, if we have been a part of the griping and the complaining about things, Lord, if we have sinned in that way and in other ways, God, forgive us. Bring us to yourself tonight. Wash us in that precious blood. May we go away from here tonight determined more than ever in our lives to make a difference for you. In this moment of invitation, glorify your Son Jesus, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stay.
Don't tell nobody where you found it at, because they'll want it. Claim it.